man. He lived and breathed the destruction of Christianity. He had a radical encounter with Jesus while he was riding a horse. He then became a radical follower of Jesus. He suffered more and saw more than any other Christian person, planted more churches and saw more people accept Christ than any other Christian person, wrote over 30% of the New Testament, and then right now he's writing from prison in Rome before he dies. The town that he's writing to is called Ephesus. The people who live there are called the Ephesians, hence the name of the book. And so Ephesus goes a little like this. It's one of the largest and most influential towns in the Roman Empire. It's a center for trade, commerce, and politics. It's highly populated. Think about it like Kansas City or St. Louis. And so Kansas City Chiefs fans, you already know what I'm going to say right there. Losers. But Dolphins, wait for us. We're coming around. We're coming around. It's a slow start, but we're riding the ship. It's going to come around. So in this city, there's lots of magic and God worship. They're the eighth wonder. I am the eighth wonder of the world. The seventh wonder of the world. There's a bunch of seven wonders of the world. Do you like that? The seven wonders of the world, one of them was there in Ephesus. It was a temple built to Artemis. And so it's this gigantic temple that you can look online and see at Google Images. But that was there. There was a revival when Paul came to town. A lot of people accepted Christ, stopped practicing magic. There were healings and miracles. They burned about $7 million in occult material. Again, that being the witch, magic, God stuff. Those people whose material got burned got really mad. It started a riot. Paul almost died, but that's really fun and dangerous. That town and that church there was pastored by Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, John, and Timothy. And then it's mentioned in Revelation 2 because they had forgot everything that God had done in that moment, which was one of the greatest moments in biblical church history. So they had forgotten that. In Revelation 2, God brings it back and says, don't forget the things I did for you in the beginning. And so over the last couple of months, about 20 weeks or so, we were walking through Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, in which Paul gives a lot of statements about this is who God is, this is what he's done, this is what's happened for us. And the reason that's necessary is because it allows us to frame our discussion for tonight around what God has done. If we don't do that first, what ends up happening is you'll think this is a bunch of legalism because the church is saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. If we frame around, here's what God's done, here's how he's acted on our behalf, here's what he's done for us, then what we do to him is a response out of love based on what he's done for us. And so we'll put a couple of those statements on the screen for you. It's that God chose us from the foundation of the world. So before anything existed, God chose you as a son or daughter. That he predestined us for adoption, meaning he chose you to be one of his kids even before you were born. That in him we have redemption and forgiveness. In him we have an inheritance waiting for us when we die. In him we're predestined for a purpose. So there's more to your life than to breathe, get rich, and die trying. In him we're sealed with a promise, meaning that we're God's. Once we're God's, that he doesn't let anything come out of his hand, that he has exceedingly great power towards those who believe. The same power that said planets is the same power that God works towards us when he acts on our behalf. The same power that said animals, and there was a diversity of animals to fill the whole planet, that's the same power God works towards us. That Christ rose from the dead, like literally said, I'm tired of being dead now, raised himself up to light and to life, and now he's seated again in heaven, and that all things are under his feet because he did so. No one in all of history at any point has ever said, I'm tired of being dead. I'll come back to life now. And so God on the planet did so, and that's why everything is under authority underneath him. That he made us alive while we were dead. So while we were far off in sin, that God made us alive because of his response on the cross. Whoa, that was cool. That he raised us up to new life. So not only being dead, but that God put new life in us, that we're his workmanship, so that God's not done with us yet, but he's continuing to craft, form, rework us, and so that we're the reflection of God, that God brought us near while we were distant. So he didn't just leave us in the muck and the mire, but that he's brought us close to himself, that he broke down any barrier of separation. So anything that you would feel, this holds me back from God, Jesus killed that and said, it doesn't hold you anymore. That in him we have boldness and confidence in approaching God, because if there's nothing holding us back, then that means that we can go as fast as we want to towards him, that everything in heaven and earth is named after him. So your name is your name because God said that's going to be your name. So if you hate your name, don't be mad at your mom and dad. Be mad at Jesus, because before anything was born, he said that's what you're going to be. I hate the middle name Keith, but so I have it. And so that's not a representation of my mom because her dad's name was Keith. That was like before the foundations of the world, Jesus was like Justin Keith Chandler. Booyah. So everything in heaven and earth is named after him. That he strengthened us by his power and his glory. Again, the same power that created in the heavens and the earth is the same power he responds to us with. That this love, this way that Christ responds to us, man, it surpasses our understanding. If you think hard enough about it, it causes your head to hurt. And so that's why it surpasses any understanding, and that he's able to do far more than we could ask or imagine in the way that he saves us, not because he's going to give you a Bentley someday. And it's for these reasons that to God alone is the glory, because look at what he's done. All right, so now we're going to get into Ephesians 5. We've done Ephesians 4, which has a lot of this very same. If God has done this, then this is how we respond. Ephesians 5 is going to get saucy. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Ephesians 5, verse 1. If not, we'll put it on the screen for you. And so here we go. Ephesians 5, 1, we'll read to 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Now we're going to unpack all of those verses, but at the bottom of your handout, we have a bottom line. It's one thing if you get nothing else from our chat tonight. We want you to get this one thing. And our bottom line for tonight will seem really familiar and redundant for the last 2 weeks, because our bottom line for tonight is imitate God. Yeah, that sounds exactly like what we've done the last 2 weeks. And I'm going to go ahead and place a bet. It's going to be the same exact thing next week. And so be aware of that. But we've been working up to Ephesians 5 ever since we started Ephesians 4. Every night we've introduced, here's what Ephesians 5:1 says. Here's what Ephesians 5:1 says. Here's what Ephesians 5:1 says. Well, now we're at Ephesians 5:1. And so everything we've said is imitate God, imitate God, imitate God, imitate God. So Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we read it to you before and we're going to read it to you again. It says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you see the first couple of blanks, it's going to say imitate God in, imitate God in, imitate God in, imitate God in. This verse hinges the whole chapter and even everything before. This imitate God is going to be the way in which the next couple of verses, Paul is saying, God is like this, therefore imitate him in this way. God is not like this, therefore do this. And so this imitators of God is, again, that's our aim and our mission. And so what Paul says in the beginning is be imitators of God. And the first place he calls us out at is love. And so the first blank we've got for you up top is imitate God in love. Imitate God in love. And I'll go ahead and say, too, you got a lot of blanks there. I don't know if we're going to finish it all. We're capable of finishing it all, but I don't know if we're going to finish it all. And the reason being, there may be points at which I think Jesus wants us to sit on some things a little longer. So I'm okay doing this again next week, but just be aware. Worship will happen, I promise, although I could preach for an hour and a half. Worship will happen. Now, whether we do two parts of this, to be determined. And so the first place where Paul says, here's where you get called out on, here's how you imitate God, here's the first place that you act in it, is love. And if you read the way in which that happens, he completely redefines what love is. It's not love tacos. It's not love chocolate-covered strawberries. It's not love jalapeno poppers. It's not love popcorn. It's not love popcorn and Junior Mints. It's not love movies. It's not love boyfriend-girlfriend. It's not any of this love as you and I define love. It's love in the way that Christ has loved you, which is really, really hard, because we're going to read 1 John 3:16 to 18. It says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, do not let us love in word or in truth or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you see what the Bible says, the way in which Christ loved us is because he put himself on the cross and died for us. And so the first place the Bible is going to call us out is to say that your definition of love is not accurate if it's not based on Christ's love. And so if the way in which you love doesn't measure to the way in which Christ loved, then you can't consider yourself a lover. And not like a lover like, I'm going to go holler at my shawty after service lover. The kind of love that says, as Christ has loved, so now I love. So it completely redefines the standard because God gave himself up for us, as in died. And so when in regards to our love, the way by which we love is to give ourselves up for a person, if up to the measure of dying for them. Which means the way in which we love people is far more than you and I love currently. Like we say love all the time. And when we as leaders, man, when we communicate we love you, we mean we love you. I mean, we really do mean we're going to give ourselves up for you. I mean, if there was a speeding car, we'd push you out of the way. Unless you said something really trashy that night, then we might hesitate and who knows if we'll make it. But for the most part, it's push out of the way so that you would be there. Man, ask any husband. John's not doing that. Ask any husband if a car is coming towards his wife, child, is he going to go and push him out of the way and take the car? Yes, unless he's a chump. John doesn't know. Amber, check that. And so there's not a surety there. And so, man, in any way, a husband will do that for a wife or a child if he's a good husband. And why does he do that? Because in his heart as a husband, it's built in him. Christ is the example of what a husband is because he calls his bride the church. And if God loves his bride in a way that he would die for them, then in every man is this, if something happens to my wife or kids, I will take 1,000 bullets and they will be safe because Christ did it. And so what happens in marriage is very representative of the way it's supposed to be, but it's not exclusive to marriage. And so for all people, the way by which we measure, do I love? Are you willing to give your life up for the person in question? And the Bible says, redefine your standard because the way in which you love others is the way in which Christ loved you and Christ died for you. So if we're not loving to the place at which we are able to say, for any person, if Christ calls, I'm willing to die, then we can't say that the love of Christ dwells within us. And even when we read 1 John, it says, if you see a person in need and you close your heart and say, I'm not going to respond to that, how is it possible for the love of God to dwell in your heart if you see somebody who needs something and you do nothing? And so don't take need as there's the homeless guy who's standing on the side of the road asking if you can give him food because he lost his job and doesn't have gas or whatever. Don't take it as that's the person in need. You see people in need all the time in your school. There's people who sit alone. They're in need. There's people who are bullied like crazy. Like bullying is on the crazy rise. They're in need. There are people who wonder, am I worth it? There are people who question the validity of their life. There's people who, at any place, there's all kinds of students in your school who are in need, and it has nothing to do with finances. If you're not willing to respond to that person in need, and you know in your heart you should, how is it possible for the love of Christ to dwell in you if you can say no to that? Because the real question would be is if you say you love Christ and you're able to say no to a person in need, then it means that Christ is able to say no to you when you're in need. And God has never responded to you like that. God has never, in your need, said no. He's never shut it down on you. He's never pulled himself away from you. He's never gone off to, you know, use the restroom in heaven. He's never had these places at which he's distant. And so if God doesn't respond that way, then it means in us that we have to respond the same way he would. And the same way he would is the moment need is recognized, it's in us to go achieve it, to succeed in it, to go after it. And so for you, if the love within you is not the same as the love of Christ, then there's a place where you got to check your heart and say, it needs to be. And so then as he gets there, he's going to call us out in another place. That's Ephesians 5:3. And it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, Paul's going to begin to overlap a bunch of verses that are going to sound really familiar to last week. If you weren't here last week, we're going to bring a lot of that up again because it's just good for us to hear. And so the next blank we've got for you is in response to this verse, and it's this, imitate God in purity. And another way you can think of purity is in holiness. So imitate God in purity and in holiness. So what Ephesians 5:3 does is it says, it doesn't say that you shouldn't be sexually immoral. It doesn't say that you shouldn't have any form of immorality. It doesn't say that you shouldn't be covetous. What it says is that you shouldn't be those things to the point at which it's not even named amongst you. Like it doesn't even come out of our mouths. Like it doesn't even exit our lips. Sexual immorality doesn't come from our lips. Impurity doesn't come from our lips. Coveting doesn't come from our lips. And so we need to define some of those so that we're sure what we're talking about. And so we just call them the unmentionables because it says, don't let these be mentioned amongst you. And there are these three, that sexual immorality, that it's sexual acts prior to marriage. I think that that's pretty easy to understand. Any sexual act before marriage is sexual immorality. So if it can be called sex, which if it goes past smooching, it is. So any sexual act prior to marriage is sexual immorality. Any sexual act outside of marriage is sexual immorality. So I am in the state of marriage right now. It's not possible for me to be sexually immoral prior to marriage anymore because I'm in it. But it's possible for me to be sexually immoral outside of marriage. And so it's not just defined as we're just crossing our fingers and hoping we can make it until we get married. It's also in the midst of marriage that there's sexual immorality present there. And if you think that everything is going to get better the moment you get married, you have no idea at all. Like if you just think all of your sexual frustrations are all of a sudden going to dissipate once you get married, newsflash, uh-uh. And so if there's any kind of sexual immorality present in you, that will be present in you the day you get married. And it'll be present for you the day after you get married, the day after, the day after, the day after. And so the Bible says, man, sexual immorality shouldn't even be named amongst you. And we'll come again to that in a little bit. Any kind of impurity. So that would be moral impurity. Any kind of moral dinginess, moral filthiness, anything that would be just like morally decrepit, decaying, any kind of like, decaying is not a word, but decaying is. Any kind of just moral, just falling off the bone nastiness shouldn't be named amongst you. And again, we'll come back to that part. And then covetousness would be a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. So if you have this desire to beat everyone in what you possess, to have more than everyone, so it's more piercings or more clothes or more hair products or more whatever. Name any kind of possession you could have. If your desire is to beat everybody in that area, you are a coveter. And the Bible says that it's idolatry because what you end up doing is worshiping that thing that you desire to beat everybody in more than the person who created it. And so covetousness is real dangerous because our culture is built on it. I mean, America is built on beat everyone, right? So when you buy a house, you got to beat your neighbors. Because if your neighbors have a better house than you, you're a loser. So what happens? You walk out and you see the way the neighbors operate and you go, okay, see that guy, the way he mows his yard? I see some of the, you know, the shrubbery that this guy has done. We're going to kick this up a notch. You know, Christmas reveals that because there's this Christmas competition, and so somebody will put their Christmas lights on first, and they'll show the whole neighborhood, and then the guy goes into his garage and works all night, and next thing you know, he's got every reindeer. Santa's got a sleigh. Lights are just illuminating. They can see it in the sky from the International Space Station, and so this guy is just creating a, I'm going to beat this guy, right? It's like Vegas, like Christmas lights are. And so what that is that's that coveting to say, I'm going to win. And anytime you get in your hearts when it comes to possession or your person, that you're going to win, you're in dangerous territory because you're never going to allow yourself to be at a place where you're okay losing. And the newsflash is that everybody is going to beat you. If your goal is to win in everything, you're going to lose a lot. And even there's this thing among the obscene wealthy that they're buying things that they would never use only to put it somewhere so everyone knows that they won. And so the two places that comes out in are airplanes and boats. And so you have these ridiculously wealthy people that'll buy a 400-foot boat that costs $27 million, and they live in Saudi Arabia. There are no lakes. It is a gigantic desert, but outside of his house, he's built a small lake only to have the boat sit there. So all of his friends can go, dang, bro, you got a boat. Yeah, and I can start it, and it kind of runs in the water, but that's it. And then you see these planes that are just ridiculous. I mean, people who buy 787s, that are built to house hundreds of people, and they clear the whole thing out and just put their own junk in there. So it's a party in the sky. I mean, there's fly like a G6, but there's also fly like a 787 that no one can buy except me. And so this is what this coveting thing will happen. And so you'll see these obscenely wealthy people who will see somebody who has something, and then they'll go out and beat them the next day. And it doesn't have to just be true in the obscenely wealthy. It also happens in the poor. That even in poverty, people can say, I'm not going to lose to that guy. And so I live on the north side of town. It's the hood. And even in me, there comes these times where I'm like, I will beat them. And so I found myself, even with my yard, I don't like mowing a lot, but I knew that I had to mow better than everyone in my yard. And so even there were some things that we did to our yard because we wanted to increase property value and we want to make money when we sell our house, not lose it. And so we did some property renovation, and a couple of guys across the street are like, are you trying to embarrass all of us? And I was like, no. It just was one of those, no, I'm not at all. And so there was this, my yard looks the best in my neighborhood. It's not saying a lot, but my yard looks the best in my neighborhood. And so there is this thing that even in me, man, there's these times where it's like that coveting thing is there. And so I don't want you to hear me say that those things aren't present in me and I'm a winner and you're a loser. I want you to hear me say that, man, those things creep up in all of us. And what the Bible says is not even that they shouldn't be present, but they shouldn't even come out of our mouths. Like, sexual immorality shouldn't be on our lips in conversation. Impurity and any kind of moral decrepitness should not be on our lips, whether in joke or anything else. And then this desire to beat everyone shouldn't be on our lips. Colossians 3, 5 to 10 says it like this. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. A couple of those should seem really familiar. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so if you want to talk purity, if you want to talk holiness, if you want to talk being set apart, if you want to talk about living like God, see what happens when you no longer talk like that. Because it's not present in the world. Sexual immorality is on the lips of everyone who doesn't love Jesus all the time. This impurity and just this really vain, vulgar speak is on the lips of everyone who doesn't love Jesus. This coveting, I'm going to beat everybody, is on the lips of those who don't love Jesus. So if you want to say, man, how do I imitate God? Don't let it come out of your mouth. Don't let it be in your actions. And look how that sets you apart. Because immediately you beat high school. Because everybody who doesn't love Jesus is all about getting some in high school. And if you don't even talk about sexual immorality, there it is. Like, there's a distinction. If you don't even talk about impurity and just doing these things to dishonor Christ, it's there. If you don't talk about any kind of way in which you're trying to beat everyone, it's there, because our culture is built on those three things. And then everything about it is going to be warring in you for that to be true in you. And so the Bible says, man, don't even let that be named amongst you. Verses 4 and 5 say it like this for Ephesians 5. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so the next blank we've got for you is imitate God in speech. Imitate God in speech. If you were here last week, this will be very familiar, but we shared Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, and it says, let there be no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We then followed that verse up with Matthew 12, 36, that Jesus says, for every careless word you utter, you're going to be brought into judgment about that. So in every word that comes out of your mouth, one day you will stand before the throne of God, and there Jesus will say, what did you do with the words that came out of your mouth? So every single word that comes out of your mouth, God is going to say, here's what you did with those, which is terrifying. Because regardless of whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, we all talk way too much. So whether that's at home by ourselves or in front of everybody, we all have a tendency to just run off at the mouth. And every one of those is being transcribed in heaven as if it's the Library of Congress. And that it says that when we get there, Christ is going to say, man, here's some of the words that you kind of just threw around. Colossians 3:8 says it like this, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And so with those passages, we define this corrupting talk, this foolish talk, this kind of talk, we defined it in these five ways, that it's anger. So just this, if you're keeping anger and responding angrily, I don't know if that's a word, but if you're responding in that way, that's corrupting talk. Anger doesn't make anybody feel better. You know, like when your parents get angry at you, you don't go, man, I just feel so great about that. No, there's this immediately the moment it happens, you're like, oh, if you want to dance, we can dance, mom and dad. And so you may feel that internally. You may not say that out loud. Hopefully not, because, man, my mom would whoop me even at 16. She started punching. She didn't use hands on the bottom anymore. And so anger was that way. And so what wrath is a building anger that causes a physical response in order to destroy someone. And so when the way you look at wrath is if I continue to keep losing to Aaron and everything, it's funny right now. Man, I can't say that next week it's going to be funny if I lose in everything. And even last night, we had lost the first game terribly. The second game, we were winning, and then we lost. The third game, we were not even close to winning, and so they beat us the whole time. The last game, we were winning, and then we were losing, and then we were winning again, and then we lost. There came this, do you want to switch teams? Because it seems like it's a little lopsided. I was like, no. Why? Because there was this wrath that was coming in me that I was going to destroy him via basketball. And there's even points where the running joke right now is, I talk a lot of trash. It's a love language. If you hear me ever talk trash to you, I love you. Be worried if I don't talk trash to you, because then that means that we're just acquaintances. But the moment we become friends, then I verbally spar with you. And then in physical competition, my aim is to win. I'm not competitive though. And so as that wrath happens, there were a couple moments last night where I had an opportunity to kind of work out some wrath. And so even Aaron was just dominant. I mean, making every shot, like his name was Kobe Bryant. And so he was passing a ball, and I grabbed it with my hand. I scooped it up, and I went to three, and then I looked at him and shot it and buried it. And then he was just like, and you're looking at me. I was like, you're right, I am. The next thing that happened is I stole the ball, and then I was working to a corner, which I was shooting really well from, and then I said out loud so that everyone can hear, you don't want me in the corner, and then I was going to try to do an outlet pass. Unfortunately, my outlet pass missed everyone and went to the other side of the gym, and so now the running joke from Aaron is, you don't want me in the corner. And so wrath has a way of, anytime this anger thing starts happening, if you don't solve that, it's going to come out verbally, and then it's going to come out in destruction. And unfortunately, in my case, I just wasn't able to be a destroyer last night. And so then malice is the way of the, as anger and wrath work together, malice is the intention to do evil to that person. So not only just being wrathful and anger, I'm going to have physical destruction towards them, but now I'm going to do evil against that person. Whoa. Then there's slander, to take information about a person and twist it so that it becomes a false statement. And so I can say that Aaron was just really obnoxious and cocky and arrogant and terrible last night because he beat me every time. It wasn't that way. He just shot all of his shots and went, mm-hmm. It didn't have to say anything. It was just like, yep. And even like didn't even utter a word, which is just so infuriating to me because I talk all the time. And sometimes I just want to hear, but he didn't do it. He just let his basketball skills speak for it. And I was like, gosh. Now, if I start to turn that into cause his character to come into question, I can't. So if I were to say those things about Aaron, man, that's slanderous. And then what that does is that creates in us like this spirit of gossip. That means that we always want to be sharing information about people for the sake of destroying them. Like no one gossips to make other people look better. You know, you're not like, hey, I got to tell you some information about this person. And we never want to say the good stuff. Do you notice? Like, you never want to spread the good news about people. You hear something terrible and you're like, guess what? You'll never believe it. I know they're awful. There's never this, man, I heard somebody do something really awesome. Man, a kid fell and spilled all of his books and they picked him up and helped him walk to class. No one does that. They're like, I saw a kid, he knocked all the books out of his hand and punched him in the face. It was awesome. And even when I'm walking through the hallway of a classroom today, or the hallway of a high school today, as I'm walking through, man, the first thing I do when I turn this corner is this kid was like, yo, you missed it. The guy got punched in the face. And it was just this. Ooh, look what just happened. Repent. there's this. There was this thing that happened. We won't repeat his name because clearly he got thrown out just now. But there was this, man, people just started talking. This guy got bust right in the boot. And so no one, in reference to that guy, I can say I've heard no information of that guy previous, but I did hear he got punched in the face today. I'm sure he's a great guy. Maybe he's not a great guy. Is he a good guy? He's a great guy. Look at him. I haven't heard anything about him except he got punched. And so that's what gossip does. And then we talked obscene talk. And so obscene talk would be foul language. So that includes cussing. Some people are like, man, culture defines cussing. Like, culture says what a cuss word was. Yeah, because the whole rest of the world doesn't think the F word's a bad word. You know, you go everywhere and people are like, drop it. Boop! And you're like, I love England. It doesn't work, man. It's foul language everywhere. Okay? So foul language is foul language. And so that's the way it is. And the last one just being sexually derogatory things. And that being both sexually filthy language and reference to sexuality and the way by which we can refer to people's sexuality with hate speech. And so check yourself and the way in which you use hateful speech to describe something. We won't go back and redo all of that because I'll get angry all over again and even more angry than I already am. So we're not going to go there. But if you use hateful speech as an adjective, check your heart. Because there ain't Jesus in that. And so if you can find the way by which you describe people or situations with hateful language, you really need to check that. Aristotle is an old philosopher. He's really popular. If you ever study philosophy, the name Aristotle will come up. He defined foolish talk and some of the ways of this. He said it like this, that it's cultured arrogance and disrespect. Foolish talk is, that it's the characteristic of the young who are fond of laughter. I don't know what that says of old people, as if as you get older, you don't like to laugh as much. I hope it's not true for all of our sakes. Like, I hope that we're not the people who sit on the porch and like throw rocks at little kids as they laugh riding by on their hovercrafts. I hope that's not us. Like, I hope, you know, some kid's not riding a hoverboard and he's laughing with all of his friends because something funny happened and we want to, like, shoot lasers at him because he's laughing. And I hope that we're able to laugh forever. But he said this foolishness, this foolish speech, this foolish way about carrying your talk is a characteristic of the young because as long as it makes you laugh, it's acceptable. And if you listen to some of the things that cause us to laugh, a lot of it is terrible. Like, awful jokes that are said. Like jokes about people's race, not funny. If you really think about it, it's not funny. And yet the only thing we can think of to do in that moment is respond. Why? Because the only alternative is to get angry about it. And to have this, that's not okay in anywhere in the world. And so instead of having that response, we go, that is so true about them, isn't it? So we need to check that. And then the last one is buffoonery. Which I thought was fantastic. I mean, that's really loving of Aristotle. If foolish hasn't got you, if just outright dumb hasn't got you, if the characteristic of the young just meaning they want to laugh at anything doesn't work, then buffoonery. At first I thought buffoonery was descriptive of like a monkey. Clearly you can tell English wasn't my strong suit. But buffoonery is, imagine like a pantomime who just does ridiculously stupid things to get people's attention. Buffoonery. And so it would be like in medieval times, the court jest who would come in and like, and just do stupid things for the king to go, you still get to live. Buffoonery. And so that would be the same way. If at the expense of making people laugh, you say terrible things, that's this foolish talk. Is it really worth the laugh to have that happen? And I know for me, man, this coarse joking, coarse talking, foolishness, the hardest thing for me to do in my life with Christ so far was to clean up my mouth because it was awful beforehand. Like, I would give sailors a run at 9. Like, at 9 years old, I'm listening to some of the most, like, decrepit music. Like, I don't know why my parents bought me music that had parental advisories as a 9-year-old. Like, I'm not even into double digits yet, you know? And so I'm listening to some of these things, and man, as a 9-year-old, like, I would have been the kid your neighborhood hates. And if I ever would have come to church, they would say, man, we got this punk kid who's a 9-year-old coming around. At 15, I was just a pro. I mean, I had 6 years of just awfulness. And so the hardest thing for me to clean up is instinctively I would go to, like, the coarse place. and instinctively I would go there. But what I found is that as I've continued to love Jesus, I don't have to be coarse, foolish, racial, sexual, or in any way in my joking to let it still be funny. Like I would say, I give everybody a run for a good time. And those of you who have been around for a while, hopefully you feel that to be true. I think I can compete against anyone in just the joy of life. Like I'm jolly. Me and Santa Claus, we're close. You know, just this sense of like life is so joyful. And so I feel like I could run there again, not trying to be arrogant in that, but I just love life. I think it's awesome to breathe, that I'm not dead right now. So even just to do the things that life does, I'm like, this is so great. And then now being married and having babies, I mean, that just makes life even more fun. Like naked baby pictures next to the bathtub, I'm like, that's my boy right there. Flex those cheeks. I mean, I love life so much. And so I don't need to do anything that's coarse or sexually impure or have any kind of like negativism come out of my mouth in order to have fun or to have people laugh along with me. And I don't need to make people the brunt of a joke in order to get people to laugh either. It's okay for me just to do that and to have fun. And so if that is true, Aristotle defines this as just pure buffoonery. If you think in order to have people laugh, you have to do those things. And so he just says, man, how ridiculous. Colossians 4:6 says like this, let your speech always be seasoned. Be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so people, again, what we read there is any person who practices those things, whether by speech or deed, does not inherit the kingdom of God, has no part with Jesus. Man, doesn't get stronger than that. There is no stronger way to say, stop doing that, than if you're currently doing that, you're not with Jesus. And that's just aggressive. Like, that's not Jesus throwing a softball and saying, love me, everybody, give me hugs, let's skip on the beach. It's, if you keep doing these things, you have no part in the kingdom with me. And that's rough. Like, that's, if you're doing it, you're outside of the grace of God. Uh-oh, because that goes bad for eternity. And so to say that anybody who does these things has no part in it, and that you can't expect to have eternal life if you continue living in that way. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 puts all of that in the same perspective. And it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what the Bible says is that these people who practice those, they have no part in the kingdom of heaven, but every one of us is on that list. And so we have no place to boast. That your name fits next to one of those things on that list there. And since that's true of you, the distinctive between you and anybody on that list is because you were washed and sanctified by the blood of Christ, and that's the only distinctive. Because if it's not for Christ, we're all still on the list. And I can tell you, there's a lot on there that, yes, I was. There's some that, no, I wasn't. But that's not indicative of anything except for the fact that my sin nature was different than somebody else's was. And so don't ever get it confused that things on that list, that there's worse people than there are other ones. Everything on there, no one in that list inherits the kingdom of God. So if you feel like, oh, I'm greedy, I'm okay, I'm not a drunkard, that in some way you're better, uh-uh. It says everything in that list, there's no way for you to continue practicing that, for you to be in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, we'll define it for you, put on the screen. It says, the present time and the future hope of which if we continue to practice in sin, that we'll have no part of it. And so this kingdom of God is both in the present world, knowing Jesus now, and in the future world, being with Jesus then. If we continue to practice there, that we're not gonna inherit it. It will not be ours. And so the Bible can give no stronger language than if you do that, you're not in Jesus. And that's aggressive. We'll finish up with verses 6 and 7 tonight. We'll continue all the rest next week. Verses 6 and 7 say this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And so the last blank we'll hit you with tonight is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. One of the most common deceptions in church history from the moment Jesus started his church in Acts 2, from the moment we get to ourselves today in Springfield, Missouri, 65809, the year 2011, one of the most continued deceptions throughout all of that time is that it's possible for you to lead a sinful, unrepentant, meaning you're not changing from that sin life, and that you and Jesus are cool. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. You're not. And so if you can sit in the room right now and say, yes, I am currently leading a sinful life, and if given the opportunity to repent, you turn that down, or in some way you say, it's okay for me to continue this as long as I get it better later, that's an unrepentant, sinful life. And what Jesus says and what the scriptures say is, do not be deceived. It's not possible for you to be there. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, we'll put it on the screen for you. It says, understand this, that in the last days, people are going to find for themselves people who are going to scratch their ears. They're going to be all this list. I mean, he gives this list of these are what the people are going to be like, which it's not pleasant, but here's what people are going to become. And as they do that, they're going to pretend to be lovers of God, but rather than being lovers of God, they're going to be lovers of pleasure, meaning as long as it makes me happy, that they're going to have the appearance of godliness, meaning when they come into the church, they're going to make everything look good on the outside. They're going to make everybody think, yes, I do love Jesus, but when they go home, it's not going to be like that, and that it's that in itself is denying of the power of God because they're playing the hypocrite. And the Bible says, avoid such people. For from among them, there's going to come those who are going to creep into the church. They're going to come in and they're going to find their way into there. And they're going to try to capture the attention of weak women, which I was like, it wasn't going to be like that. But they're going to try to capture the attention of women who are just given to passion, and that they're going to be burdened by that thing that they say. And then they're going to lead them astray so that they'll be outside of Jesus. And so there's going to be people who are going to lead lives that on the outside, it's going to look godly. But everywhere else they go, that they're going to lead ungodly lives. And as long as it makes them happy, they're okay doing it. Avoid such people because they're coming in as wolves. Like they're coming in to destroy. And so the Bible says, if that person is there, avoid them. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 says it like this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there was false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That is creepy. And many will follow their sensuality, just giving to pleasure. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, meaning it will destroy the name of God. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, meaning they will be condemned even though it doesn't seem like it now. And their destruction is not asleep. Dang. If you read 2 Peter, a lot of that stuff is terrifying. But 2 Peter doesn't play any games. He says, what will happen is there'll be people who think Jesus isn't going to do nothing about this because he hadn't done anything yet. And what the Bible says is that your condemnation is not idle, meaning it's going to happen. And your destruction's not asleep, meaning at the point at which you end, it's coming. And so it's not this, oh, look, God's not doing anything about this. Be terrified if you're living sinful lives and you don't feel like God has any concern for it. That's the point at which there should be something in your heart that says, uh-oh. Because what that means, Romans 1, is that God has said, if that's your choice, then I'll allow you to have it. And it means that God says, go get everything that your heart desires. And I think the most terrifying thing about God isn't when he just blows people up and turns them into salt. It's when he says, man, if you want that, you can have it. It's all yours. And what will happen with this is what 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Revelation 2 will say is, oh, we're not going to get into it, but Revelation 2 will say is that because of these things, man, those people are wolves coming in trying to destroy you. And the way by which they destroy you is they say things about God that aren't found in the scriptures. And so why do we allow the Bible to frame our talk? Why do we allow the Bible to be what we show ourselves to be? Man, why do we always want to preach from the Bible and not try to give opinions of Justin? Because if you just heard my opinion, it's very easy for me to lead you astray. But if we just say, this is what the Bible says, one of two things is going to be true. Either the Bible is a liar, aka God's a liar, or you are. And so you have to meet that truth and say, if that's the way that it is, then that's all we got. We'll read Acts 20, 28 and 30, and then that's kind of where we'll finish. Tyler and the crew, you guys can come up here. It says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, meaning everybody in the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise many speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so the Bible says, man, don't be ignorant. There are people who are in the church and their sole purpose for being in the church is to lead people away from Jesus. Don't think because someone comes in the room that means that they love Jesus. Man, we're not ignorant to that. And we're not even trying to say that that's the place that we want to be. The Bible says, watch out for wolves. And watch out for people who are trying to tell you stuff about Jesus that isn't in the scriptures. Watch out for points at which you hear something that you know God's not approving of. And an easy way to say it is if you feel like somebody is telling you that God's telling you to dishonor your parents, that's a wolf. Because your parents are authority in your life. If you feel like somebody's telling you to do something because God told you to do something and it's not found in the Bible, that's a wolf. And so there's really two kinds of wolves. I don't know why we're getting into wolf talk, but there's really two kinds. There's people who don't even know any better, and then there's people who absolutely know better. And I'll say from the leadership team, we know the ones who know better, and our eyes are on that. And we ain't going to let that happen in this house. For those people who don't know they're wolves, we're going to tell them, by you doing this, you're doing this thing, and that's not okay here. And we'll let that happen. Because the Bible's response to wolves is not let them stay around the church and continue to deceive people and let them away. The Bible's response is shoot wolves. And not in a, we've got guns packed. No. It's if a person's intention with the church is to continually deceive, then it's time for them to leave. Because God's people are not going to be subject to that. And so in a lot of our talk, man, you really got to check your heart where you're at with Jesus tonight. Because where we're living and the times that we're in, it's easy to be outside of the grace of God and everybody will tell you it's okay. And I think for a lot of us tonight, man, we've got to get it, man, where am I in Jesus at? Am I living in the grace of God or am I living outside of that? Is my life indicative of the grace of God or does it seem like I'm one who's living out of it? Because if holiness isn't matched inside of our hearts and outside by how we live, then there's a disjoint between what Christ is doing in us and it's time to get it right. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of all of that is whether someone's a wolf or whether there's someone who's innocent, the Bible says there's grace and mercy available at the cross of Christ for every person who wants it. So regardless of how you feel like you and Jesus are doing tonight, the good news for us and what I want to champion so hard right now is that the cross of Christ has room for you regardless of how you feel about yourself. And so you could consider yourself the most evil person on the world. Combine Charles Manson and Hitler and they had you. You may feel that that's you and Jesus says, man, there's still room at the cross for you. You may even look at your life and say, I'm not all that jacked up. I'm not all that bad because I see others. There's room at the cross for you. And our hope that as we sing, as we worship, as we declare, as we sing out who God is, man, Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 would say that we were once people in darkness, but now we've become children of light. And whether you've known Christ your whole life or if tonight is a moment at which Jesus wants to do work, tonight is an opportunity for us to cast off darkness at the cross of Christ and for us to say, man, I want to be a person who walks in the light of Jesus. I want to be a person who has an inheritance. Man, I want to be a person who was dead in trespasses and sin but has been made alive in Christ Jesus. I want to be somebody who was dirty because of sinfulness but has been made clean by Christ. I want to be somebody who is far off and distant from Jesus that I couldn't even tell you his voice if I heard it, but that one who's been brought near to Christ. Man, I want to be somebody who felt like I had to be ashamed and guilty and stand far away when it comes to Christ. Man, I want to be a person who knows, man, I can approach boldly when it comes to Jesus. I want to be someone who knows that God is strengthening me by his power and his glory because the way in which he loved me before the foundation of the world, before I was ever named, before I was a twinkle, before twinkles existed, before there was a universe, that Christ predestined for me to be where I am so that he would love me. And that's our hope and our prayer for you tonight. And so if you want to stand to your feet, we're gonna pray together. And so at this moment, we really like to give everybody an opportunity to respond to Christ, to be able to give themselves to Christ. And we like to do that so that each person can be honest and open without fear that somebody's going to hold that against them. And so the way that we do that is we just ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes for the sake that every person in the room can be honest about where they stand with Jesus, and that it's just between them, me, and God. And so again, for everybody, man, if everybody could bow their head and close their eyes, we're just going to take some moments to respond.